This morning's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphims, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke.
I've got a container of butter in my refrigerator that says on the front of it, "Does not contain hundreds of artificial ingredients." And it struck me as sort of odd, because that's not actually as reassuring as the people who put it there might think it should be, because just because it doesn't contain hundreds of artificial ingredients, are there other hundreds of artificial ingredients it could contain? And does it actually have butter in it? It doesn't really say that it's made out of just what it says it's made out of. It says what it doesn't have in it. When I shopped for a wedding ring for Jennifer, I didn't just concern myself with all the things the ring didn't have in it. And if the salesperson had said, "You know, there's no nickel in this ring, and there's no steel," and I said, "Well, is there gold in it?" And he said, "Well, there's no silver," I would have been pretty concerned. We've had a lot of trouble with our van this past year, and I called the Dodge dealership to ask if they would be covered under our warranty, and they gave me the runaround. They kept telling me that, "Well, take it in." I said, how much of it will be covered?" And they said, "Well, take it in. We'll look at it, and we'll decide." And I said, "Is there a possibility of all of it being covered?" And it took probably about 15 minutes for them to finally come around and say, "We might cover up to half of it, but it's not likely." I wasn't interested in what they wouldn't do. I want to know what they would do. And so I didn't want to take it in. We understand that when it comes to things. I'm afraid when it comes to our walk in God, we define ourselves more by what we don't do than what we do. And the fact is, it requires both. And when we're looking at holiness, I'm afraid when we talk about the topic, so often we think of holiness as all the things someone doesn't do. They're a good person and we focus on the aspect of the purity of moral life, because they don't smoke or cuss or drink or have premarital sex and things like that. That makes someone holy. But you could take any inanimate object in the world and it doesn't do those things either. And there's nothing special about it. It's not about all the things that it doesn't do alone. It has to do with also who we are and what we do. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 together, I wanted to consider some aspects of holiness. And to help us sort of outline this, if you're taking notes, one thing that I did when I was working real early shifts at Walmart and trying to worship on Sundays and stay awake, is I would take notes. And so if you have trouble staying awake, maybe that's what you can do. I'd also suck on candy because I was too afraid to choke falling asleep, and it helped me stay awake. But if you'd like to do that, for your notes, you might say these are aspects of holiness, and that is God is holy, we are made holy, and the last thing we'll look at is we need to continue being holy. There are different aspects of holiness. And so first of all, as we come to Isaiah chapter 6, we're recognizing that God just is holy. And understanding this will help us understand holiness quite a bit better. We start with the year King Uzziah died in chapter 6, and we're in the 700s BC then. And Uzziah, who we read about in 2 Chronicles 26, started reigning when he was 16. Now, he had reigned well. He had followed God, except he hadn't turned the people from idols. He hadn't completely destroyed idol worship. But evidently that went to his head, because you have to imagine he's the king of the most prominent, important nation in the world. That could go to your head, couldn't it? And not only was he king of the most important nation in the world, But he was a good king in a line of so many kings who weren't good kings, and God had prospered him. But in his older years, what he had done is he had decided to take upon himself trying to offer sacrifices like the priest, to go into the temple. In verse 16 of that chapter, chapter 26, he goes and the priests go and they try to remove him. God smites him with leprosy on his forehead because he had presumptuously taken upon himself, a man from the tribe of Judah, to go and do what only someone from the tribe of Levi and only specific people from the tribe of Levi could do. And perhaps that's one thing specifically we should keep in mind when we come to this chapter, that it was this king who was a good king for all intents and purposes, but he had this mark on his history that he died a leper, separated from his people and his own house, because he was presumptuous enough to elevate himself and put himself in a place in the temple where he wasn't allowed. And then we're presented with a God who is meant to be, allowed to be, in his temple. And this is what he looks like. I saw the Lord sitting in a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now the threefold holy, one writer who knows Hebrew much better than I know, he said that this is the greatest superlative the Hebrew language has. And what he means, what a superlative is it's a matter of degrees. You have a better and best, and you say something is great or it's the greatest. Well, whenever you repeated this three times, it was the most you could emphasize something. Not that someone couldn't have said it more, but to say it three times was to try to say it was the greatest that you could possibly express. And here, the singing given by the seraphim, these spiritual creations of God that are presented here as having six wings, who are in front of him, and they're as reverent as they can possibly be. They cover their face in his presence. They cover their feet out of modesty, and they're flying. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're saying it so loudly, so powerfully, that the door is shaking. When we look at this, we see a picture of what we could imagine when we're worshiping God. First of all, he just is holy. When we understand holiness in a better light, it will help us appreciate this is a characteristic of God. This isn't only a characteristic of God, it is actually the way he has all of his characteristics, and you'll understand here in a minute. Literally, holy by itself can just mean to separate. And so whenever you separate the peas on your plate from everything else on your plate, then that's separated, but that's not holy in the sense that God's holy, is it? It can be a bad thing in that way. And in fact, it was used for pagan gods, not because there were good things about them. There might have been, all pagan gods were evil, and there might have been pagan gods that the pagans recognized as wrong, but they were considered sanctified or holy because they were set apart from people. But the God of Scripture, the true God, took holiness and elevated it to something even man had never used the word holiness for in that way. And this is what he did with it. Not only was he holy in the sense that he was set apart, but he's set apart in the sense that he is completely perfect in every way, and he is righteous, he is merciful, he's just, he's loving. And all these characteristics of God he has in perfection. And whenever you take that completeness, that's actually more of what you're dealing with when you're talking about holiness. It would be the difference of saying, we've talked about pure gold before, be the difference of saying, well, this gold is pure, 100% gold, and you're talking about, yes, the things it doesn't have in it, but you're also talking about what it is, and you're saying it is entirely gold, that's what it is. As compared to saying, well, this is 100% block of lead, Yeah, that's entirely what it is, but it's not the desirable thing we want it to be if what we're wanting is gold. Well, God is entirely who he is, entirely good. And there's not a bit of profaneness, not a bit of unholiness in him. The very fact or definition of holy means entire and complete whenever you look at it that way. Now, what am I saying then? There was never a time when God wasn't complete. There was never a time when God didn't have all the good that he is all together. And it's never been imperfect. God has always been, always will be, holy. And that in and of itself separates him from everybody else. You look at the idea of holiness, and he pictures it this way in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, he makes a contrast between men and himself. And he says, but to the wicked, God says, verse 16, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenants in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief and consented with him and have become a partaker or with an adulterer, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God's saying, whenever we don't live as we should, to the fullness to which we should live, we don't have the right to even hold his word in our mouths. And we can live that way and try to act like it's okay because we try to make God like us. But the very aspect of his holiness says he's not like us. In Romans chapter 1, we find that was the problem why people had departed from God, is because they were thinking of him as being too much like themselves. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. When we try to make God out to be like us, it becomes easier for us to justify sin, because what we've done is we've forgotten God's holiness, that there is no impurity in God. And it's why it's so important for us to understand holiness as more than just the absence of doing things, but more the completeness of being God being who he is. He's not who he is because of all the things just that he doesn't do. He's who he is because of what he does and how he fulfills them all perfectly. So consider, keep thinking about this. Keep Romans 1 marked, because we're going to come back to that. And when we look at Isaiah, he is holy, and since he is holy, he is worthy. Since he is holy, as the seraphim recognize, he's worthy of being praised. And that's what's going on here. What we find in chapter 6 is a rare glimpse into the spiritual, where we see things going on that we could never know of otherwise. But what we find is they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, as the armies or multitudes. And God is the Lord of the armies. What armies? Well, he's talking about spiritual hosts, the good beings that God created that are with him. And you look and you see similar expressions repeated back in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 8. Now, don't get too caught up in the seraphim having six wings. And here in verse 8, we have four creatures and they have these different faces, because they look like the cherubim in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. And you say, well, are these seraphim or are these cherubim? And the whole point is, these are spiritual beings created by God. They're represented with these faces and these wings to show different attributes about them. But they have great power like God gave them and great ability like God gave them. And this is what they choose to do. They say, holy, 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 God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne forever and ever to worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. When we come together to worship, we're worshiping the same God. The same God that Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah 6, the same God who's spoken of in Revelation 4, who by sheer merit of who he is worthy. Here, they say by the fact that he created everything, he's worthy. And he's complete in his power, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his grace. And you could go on in every good thing, and you couldn't say a thing about any bad things about God, because none exist in him. That's what holiness is. When we can wrap our mind around it, it's being completely who God is. And God is the only one, then, that is holy. And that makes him entirely worthy of our praise. So when we sing, when we pray, when we're taking communion, when we're giving of our means, when we're listening to God's word being taught, are we doing it with a fervor like we see these heavenly creatures who God said we were made lower than angels, right? Well, these heavenly creatures made higher than us still render their reverence and their worship to God because they recognize, and on a better plane than we recognize, a higher understanding than we recognize, who God is. Couldn't we stand to imitate them? And they did it with such an intensity that the door was shaken by the voice of the one who is crying. Because God is worthy. Because one aspect of holiness is God's holiness, and that is just the fact that he is holy. Now, what about us? We aren't not inherently holy, because from the moment that we have the ability to make choices of right and wrong and we go wrong, we're condemned in our sins, separated from God, unholy. But we can be made holy. And that's the difference. And that's what happens here in Isaiah 6. It says, or 6 verse 5, it says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone." And I want us to recognize, while God is holy, and it's because that's just his nature, it's who he is, and he has shown it, and he's worthy, we aren't by nature holy, and we've shown it. And this is what Isaiah is recognizing. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Does that mean Isaiah was probably the most terrible talker, foul-mouthed person that you know? No. He recognizes in the presence of God, by comparison, he is completely unclean and unworthy. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then you see the connection. He says, why is he saying that they're unclean, that their lips are unclean? In relation to God that he's just seen, everything's unclean. Everything falls far short. And in Romans chapter 3, that's the point that Paul's making when he begins the chapter quoting several New Testament passages and saying, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks understanding. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We've demonstrated that we aren't by character, by nature, just holy. We've shown it. And by that sheer fact, it makes us unworthy. And so here's the interesting thing that happens. We're not perfect and complete. We are completely unworthy and unable to be complete in and of ourselves. So what God has done is he's made a way for us to be made holy. You look at Colossians 1, and he says in verse 9, speaking of Jesus, "For it pleased the Father," that 19 rather, "that in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him," by Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." As soon as we were separated from God, we were at enmity with God. We were enemies with him. And here it says God made a way to make peace. One definition of peace is to be woven together, to be united. Specifically, the ultimate definition of peace is to be together with God. And what God has done is, since we were apart from Him, since we were unworthy of having any way even to come back to Him, He decided to give Jesus through His blood on the cross to be able to make peace with us together. Verse 21, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." So we find the holy God was separated from us when we became unholy, and He made a way for us to be holy. Why is it so important for us to understand this? It is essential for us to get a better understanding of this, because if we don't understand the holiness of God, we won't respect or understand the necessity for the death of a son. And that is, if God were like us and we did something against Him, He could just say, "Ah, whatever, I want to be friends, and so let's just make it work." But God isn't like us. And since, like we see in 1 John chapter 1, there is no light, there is no darkness in Him. He is light. There's not a bit of impurity or imperfection in Him. Whenever we became imperfect, whenever we went into darkness, there had to be a way to bring us back together with Him. And it couldn't just be forgiven without having been paid for. And so our unholiness, our sinful conduct, was paid for by the body of Jesus so that we could be made holy. And in verse 13, it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What's he saying? He's saying you, talking to Christians from Colossae, were made holy, and you need to continue in that. And so here's another aspect of holiness. God is holy. We, if we've been obedient to His gospel, we've been made holy, but we must continue living a holy life. We have to be holy. And that's outlined for us whenever you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this at the end of last year, anticipating how we're starting this year. We've been looking at our reading the Bible through schedules. We're not too far into the year. If you've gotten behind already, you can catch up. If you don't understand the schedule or you don't have one, make sure you get one or ask somebody about it and to get started. But it's an essential part of being holy, because we have to know God's Word. And whenever we looked at it last, we looked at how we prepare ourselves for holiness. And in preparing ourselves for holiness, we see it's essential to be holy. Verse 16, God said, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What he's saying is, you need to live in such a way. You've been made holy by God, and now you act like it. And then this comes full circle and shows us how God made holiness a better thing than men had ever been able to think of making it. Because at the time this was being written, there were, and follow me on this, there were holy temple prostitutes. And you say, well, hold on a second. That's not holy. It's not holy the way we think of holy and the way the Bible has defined holy. But if you were an idolatrous pagan worshiper, you would recognize that there were people who were set aside for specific works for your false gods. And those people were considered holy for those gods. What did that mean? It didn't mean that they had good moral behavior. What it meant was their lives and their service were set aside specifically for that god. Now that gives us a little better understanding of holy. Because as we look at God, who is perfect in every moral way we could think of perfection, He's perfect in His completeness, then we think whenever someone is bought by the blood of Christ, they're sanctified, another word for saying they're made holy by him, and they're made to be one of his people, one of his servants, who should be entirely dedicated to his service. Whenever you looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and it said that someone was, it says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver. He's contrasting a person who was bought by the blood of Christ with a slave who is bought by gold. If a slave was bought from a master using gold, it was considered that he was bought by a patron God. And then that slave was to be considered in service to that God for the rest of his life. How much more then, the God of heaven, the true, holy, and perfect God, who gave his son to buy us with his blood, this is the point that Peter's making, how much more then should we recognize that since we were purchased by the Son of God and his blood, we owe ourselves entirely to him. And then living our lives that way, that's holiness. Now here's the significance for recognizing why holiness isn't just what we do, what we don't do. Because certainly there are things that we shouldn't do. Whenever you look at Paul explaining this to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. That is, this is a mark that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Anyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. That's essential, but it's not everything, just the things we don't do. Because what is also part of it is the things we do, our life, given entirely in the service to God. And then what we see as we put it all together, as we are meant, when we put on Christ in baptism, to recognize our life is forfeit to ourselves and is given entirely over to God. And that's being holy. And not because we are holy from the beginning, but because we've been made holy, and that's how he desires us to live. And so we look real briefly at how that works. How does the process work where we are purchased by Christ's blood? What we see in Scripture laid out for us is very clear. And that is what John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that anyone he's considering brethren, the people to whom he's writing from the beginning of the letter, he says in verse 5, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's talking to Christians. Well, who is washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus? And how does that happen, that we use the atoning work of God to bring us together with him? And this is why it's important for us to understand holiness. If God wasn't perfectly, entirely all who he is, then he might not mean what he says all the time. But the fact is, he always means what he says. And here we see he gave his son to die for us. And so how are we cleansed from our sin? We don't see anything else in the New Testament that's held up as when someone is cleansed from their sin or how they're cleansed from their sin, other than the blood of Christ and baptism. And so as we put those two things together, what we see is the blood of Christ washes away sins. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Ananias had preached Christ to Paul, he said, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is where one's sins are washed away. Now, if God were just like any one of us, and he could make exceptions to things that he said, he could take promises back, then we could say after 2,000 years it could be different. But the fact is, God in his holiness, his perfect righteousness, gave us this word through men who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they showed us that God's method of coming into faith in him is hearing his word. And then having heard it, we believe in his son, we repent of our sins, and we confess his son before men. And when we're baptized, God, he's righteous and just to forgive us whenever we repent. After we've become one of his, God forgives us of our sins in baptism. It washes away our sins. That's when we're saved, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says. It's when we've put on Christ. Whenever we look back at Colossians, we see that someone is made holy when they put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says that someone is baptized into Christ. Have you done that? And if you haven't yet, I want you to seriously ask yourself why. Why haven't you? Is it a decision you've made because you've seen something else communicated in Scripture, some other way to be saved? That would certainly be something I'd be interested in hearing. And I mean that with complete honesty and sincerity, that if there's something else that you've seen in Scripture, a way of salvation taught other than what I've taught, I want to hear it. But what I see in Scripture is a holy God, a God who cannot lie, has told us how we come to faith through Him, through His Son that's been offered to us. Have you followed that? And having followed it, are you sticking with it? Have you defined your life by all the things that you don't do and not the things you do, and living for Christ and teaching of Him, studying His Word, and growing in your relationship with the Father? Or are there things in your life you recognize you shouldn't do that you need to put behind you because they don't look like the holy God who redeemed you from your sins? Whatever your need is, let us know whether you'd like to submit to be baptized or you would like the prayers from the congregation here. But have a seat in one of the front pews so we can help you in any way we can as we stand and sing the invitation song.